All right, good morning. Greetings and welcome to all of you here this morning. It's good to see you all here. Welcome to the visitors. Willis, it's good to see you here. Thank you for being here. I've appreciated being here already this morning and the things that were shared. I think it fits well with things that we want to look at here today in 2 Peter. We'll trust the Lord to bring these things all together for us. I wanted to share one thing before I start sharing. Some of you were at the homeschool thing on Thursday, and there was something that I did there that I felt like I should just open myself about. I gave some direction. There was some screaming happening, and I gave some direction to it, and I felt like it could have been in a little bit nicer way on my part. So I just want to be open about that. I'm sorry. And so if you all would forgive me, I'd appreciate that. I want to continue to grow in those things. So the direction was necessary, but the way I did it, it could have been nicer. All right, maybe we could just bow our heads and ask the Lord to be with our time here. Lord, our great God in heaven, we come to you here this morning, and we open our hearts to you. Lord, as we look into your word and we consider these words from our brother Peter, and the things that he instructed us in as we consider your return and the way that we ought to be living our lives. Lord, we ask for your help in these things. We, in our own strength, are not able to do these things. And so help us to die to self, die to our own desires, and live in your grace, and to live in a holy way, to live blamelessly, and to be found of you in peace. And so, Lord, we ask you for your help in all these things, and we just pray that you would be with me. I ask for your grace and just the ability to share in a humble way just the things that you've been laying on my heart, and that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit and meet our needs wherever we're at. Lord, we also ask that you would be with Josh and Sherry. Bless them as they serve there in Africa. Pray your grace would be upon them. We ask that you would be with Benjamin and the Miller family as they travel this week as well. Pray your grace would also be upon them, and you would protect them, bless their time spent there with Josh's. Just pray that your grace would be upon them. We also ask for others that aren't here. Pray for those that are dealing with sickness, that you would encourage and strengthen them. There's various other needs, Lord, that were already lifted up to you. We just ask that you would come and minister to the needs of people's lives. We commit this time to you, and we ask for your presence here with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you can turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. We'll want to look at the last couple verses there. We read through them last time, but I didn't really spend much time talking about them. And there was a burden that was growing on my heart as I just otherwise. And then as I got to looking at these verses, I realized that it's also addressed here. And so it's maybe a little bit of a hybrid of studying these things and also a bit of a burden that was on my heart in the middle of all that. So we'll get to some of that. But let me just refresh you a little bit if you weren't here last time, or maybe we need reminded. So last time, the first part of the chapter here in 2 Peter 3 talks a lot about what we're going to find in the last days, the kinds of people that we're going to find. There's these people that he calls scoffers, and they walk after their own lusts, they don't want to acknowledge God, they have a very careless attitude about Christ's return and the way that they live their lives. And then we also considered our responsibility in sharing with others about the imminent return of Christ. And how we can also be an example with our lives in a good way and in a positive way. So this time, we'll be focusing, I'll read verses 11 through 18 for context. The first couple verses is simply giving us some perspective about what our expectations should be. But this time we want to especially take a closer look at the need to live in righteousness, to live blameless, and to live in peace. So the subtitle here this morning is Found in Peace. All right, so let's read these verses here. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 18. It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, in verse 10 he had just said that the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, there's our title, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. There's also a couple admonitions there in the last couple verses there, 16 and 17. We'll consider those briefly. And then ending up in verse 18, which reflects back to what Eli was sharing about us knowing God and knowing Jesus. So we'll hopefully wrap up with those things. Okay, so like I said here, these first several verses talk about our expectation and that we are looking for a better country. It also reminds us that this world, the earth, all the things that we see down here are going to burn up. They are going to disappear. Our clothes, our temporal bodies are going to return back to dust. But there's this thing inside of us that's called our soul, and that's eternal. And that's going to live forever and go to live with God. And so that's an eternal thing. Our relationships with each other is also an eternal thing that will go with us. I don't know exactly how our relationships will look in heaven, but our relationships here affect our eternal destiny. So if I'm allowed to state it that strongly, but I believe we find that in Scripture. And we'll talk about those things a little bit more. So the things that should be of foremost importance to us are the things that last for eternity. So I've already mentioned some of those things. The relationships, the souls of our children, our fellow man, things of giving and laying up treasures in heaven. Those are things that will be eternal, that we will reap from. So here's a question. How much value do we place on these things that we just talked about, these eternal things, versus putting our time and energies in building our own secure habitation here on earth? There's a very real push here in the community, and just simply, there's a desire, I think, that people have to live securely, to live in peace, even as our title says, and we'll consider that more later on. But here's just some questions that I was even asking myself. Are we staying simple with the way we live our lives? You know, sometimes when we have abundance, the temptation is to lavish it on ourselves. There can be a temptation with that. I think the children's lesson would speak to that a little bit. That kind of an attitude that family had, that's what we want to look for. That's what we're looking for. They had food and raiment, and they were content. That was the point. Here's another question. So would an outside observer, looking at the things that I have, would they be persuaded that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here? Or would the song, I need no mansion here below, not be true of my life and how I'm living? Some questions, some ponderings. And again, there's influences around us that make it easy to look around, and we feel pretty simple compared to Mr. Bob over there. Our life looks pretty simple. But let's remember, what is the measuring standard? This is the measuring standard. This is what we should be measuring our lives by and not our neighbors. Okay. That's essentially what he's referring to here in those first, especially the first two verses, there where he talks about how it is going to all disappear. Verse 11, he brings this thought and challenge out. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Okay. So, that brings us down to verse 14. We're going to spend quite a bit of our time here in verse 14 in considering some of these things. So, he says here that we should be living in righteousness. That was actually referred to earlier, but anyways, this is where we're going to put it. So, what does it mean to live in righteousness? Righteousness simply means right living. Right living according to whose standard? According to God's standard, right? So, we fall into temptation and a snare, the word tells us, when we begin to compare ourselves among ourselves. He says it also says it's not wise. So here's another word that could be used. Godliness is another word that is used here. And what does that mean? That just simply means God-likeness, being like God. Really? You mean we are supposed to be like God? Isn't that what got Lucifer in trouble? He was looking for the authority part of it. We're looking at God's character and at God. How does God relate and respond in the situations? Actually, there's another thought here. Who is our example of God? Let me bring this one in. Who is our example of God here on the earth? Jesus. There you go. Jesus came. He was God, but he was in the flesh. And he lived here. Bible says he was tempted in everything. So in all aspects of his flesh, he was tempted like we get tempted. All of our temptations would fit into categories that Jesus was tempted in. But he did that and he left us a perfect example. Okay? So we are called to strive for those things. But when we have flesh in ourselves, it doesn't work. So we'll talk about that a little more later on too. Okay, so here's some verses that help, but that just confirm that. This is one we use in for baptism. Romans 6, verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That death is to ourself, to my way, to what I want to do. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's a change that takes place. Something needs to change. We are called to a new life in which we must choose in all situations to die to our flesh and our own desires so that we can do the will of God. The more we die to our flesh, the more we can respond in Christ-like ways. Isn't that a blessing? But it kind of hurts because that flesh, it just doesn't want to die. And it might die for a little bit, but then it wants to pop back up again. It's a challenge. This is what Jesus said. He told his disciples in Luke 9, verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, okay, so that's what we want to do, right? We want to follow Jesus. We want to pursue his example. Here's one thing we have to do. Let him deny himself and take up his cross when he feels like it. No, daily. He said daily. And follow me. This is what Apostle Paul said. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Wow, that's a high calling, isn't it? But it's possible. If it wouldn't be possible, then it wouldn't be a command for us in Scripture. So, it's possible we can do this. Not in our own strength, but with the power of God. Okay, let's consider another word that's here. That word is blameless. What does blameless mean? I thought I had it in here somewhere. Right here. Actually, let me just read to you the verses first, because there's some other thoughts that I have with the definition. There was a couple in the Bible that their testimony was this. This was said of Zechariah and Elizabeth, which were the parents of John the Baptist. It says, and they were both righteous before God. There's that rightness before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. There's no fault to be found. And we'll get to that definition here in a little bit. Now, this is what it says about us. It says that we can also be there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. This is talking about Jesus. Who shall also confirm you, that's talking about us, unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, we can be found blameless, which is a part of being found in peace. Philippians 2, verse 15 says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Do we live in a crooked and perverse nation? Yeah, definitely. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's the rest of the verse. Colossians 1, verse 22 says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. That's the same Greek word as blameless, unreprovable. In his sight. And so it's starting to explain what that means. One more verse. Two more verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace. Oh, we're talking about peace, right? Peace. Sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul said this, Acts 24, verse 16, he was testifying before King Agrippa, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man, being blameless. I'll get to that question later. There's a question that I put down after that verse, but I'll get to that later. Let me just give you a couple thoughts here about these verses in blameless. I don't know if you noticed, but the Apostle Paul wrote a lot about being blameless. And I asked myself, so why was that? I don't know for sure, but here's a thought. Perhaps he realized his need of that more, because what did he do before his conversion? In his zeal, he was persecuting the church. And I think he felt very badly about those things. You can kind of gather that thread throughout his writings. And I think he often had to come back to, as long as I am in Christ, my conscience is clear, I'm blameless. And I think he often had to encourage himself in that way. Just a thought. Let's consider what is blameless, and then I have a question with that last verse. So basically, the definition, you can kind of get it from the word if you take the word in its literal meaning, but some of the thoughts that are given is it cannot be called to account. So in other words, there's nothing owed. You cannot come and say, hey, you know, this is something that you owe. Irreproachable. You can't point fingers at it and find fault with it. Unaccused. You can't make any accusation against it. It's clear. It's interesting. That is one of the qualifications that the Apostle Paul gave when he talked about the qualifications of an elder or a deacon. It's there with both of them. They're to be blameless. Does that mean, so let's clarify something. Does that mean we don't ever make any mistakes? Nope. Does that mean we don't sin? Nope. But what do when we sin? We clear it up. We take care of it. Make it right. We apologize. Okay, so a question. Apostle Paul said, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Do you think that could also include our families? Is that just me to my brothers and me to my wife? What about me towards my children? Do you think that could apply? I think so. I think it's a part of our Christian life. It should be. And that's going to fit in with some more of the things that we're going to talk about later. Okay, so let's shift gears just a little bit, and we're going to talk about peace. So peace starts in our heart. Have you ever considered that? If you have peace, it starts in your heart. True peace. So if we don't have peace with God, we won't be found of Him in peace. Because that's who we are to be found of in peace. So many people today are searching for something that will bring lasting peace to their hearts. Right? We see that. Sadly, they look in the wrong places to find it. Here's how they think. You know, if I just had that dream house, just had a good house, or that dream car that I've always wanted, or if I just found the right partner, then I could have peace. Or if I had the perfect family, a good job, or time to do that hobby that I really enjoy, maybe that would bring me some peace. Maybe if I had a good church, then I could have peace. Or the right friends, maybe that would bring me peace. Doesn't work, does it? Because true peace is only found with God. World peace is a subject on the mind of many prominent leaders in today's world. They talk about it a lot. They're working towards it, and they try to figure out how we could have peace. You know, it's interesting. We have many innovations in, quote, breakthrough science. You know, we've had these great things that we've discovered, other things that we consider marvelous inventions. And yet, for all these discoveries, we have been unable to uncover anything that brings lasting peace. Huh. Wonder why that is. Countries still fight each other in war. Opposing political parties are still at each other's throats, whether it's in their words or literally. Here in our country, it's mostly with words, but in other countries, they are literally at each other's throats, fighting and carrying on. Civil wars and in-country fighting is a way of life for around 14% of the world's population. That's the low number. Some gave it as high as 25%. That's up to 2 billion people that are affected with war in their lifetime. Up to a quarter. I think that's probably a little on the high side, but 14% seemed to be a pretty solid number that are currently facing fighting, killing, and all the disruption that war brings. Do we have peace? Doesn't sound like it. Okay, so peace is also one of the fruits of the Spirit. And like I said, without the Spirit of God in our hearts, we won't find true peace. One of the names of Jesus is, that's right, the Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So God is looking for people who will allow the Prince of Peace to rule in their hearts and spread peace to people around them. Let me read to you a couple of illustrations here to help us think about peace. This one is called The Rock. A ship was wrecked in a furious storm, and the only survivor was a little boy who was swept by the waves onto a rock. He sat there all night long until the next morning he was spotted and rescued. "Did you tremble while you were on the rock during the night?" someone later asked him. "Yes," said the boy, "I trembled all night, but the rock didn't." Our confidence in God should be like that. That's how we have peace. We tremble, but we're anchored on the rock. Here's another one. Picture a massive hurricane raging over the ocean. How many of you know what a hurricane is? strong winds that twirl in a circle, right? Really whips things up. On the surface of the ocean, the violent winds whip the water into giant waves and create a scene of havoc and chaos. Yet, a mere 25 feet below the surface, this ceiling is probably close to 25 feet tall, 20, 25, somewhere like that. Only that deep below the surface, you can have these towering waves on top. The waters are clear and calm. The fish there go on living their lives totally unaware of the thunderous tumult above them. When there is depth in our Christian life, there is peace. And so it is in our Christian life. When we have depth in our walk with God, there can be all kinds of storms going on around us, but we're not moved by those things. There's peace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, here's some more verses to consider about peace and getting into some of my thoughts and burden here. Here's one just to try to help bring some balance. It's an interesting one. I don't think I ever really considered this before. We know about mercy and truth, right? Mercy and truth are the Bible twins. Did you know that in the same verse it says this? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So righteousness and peace are the other twins. They go hand in hand. So what do we draw from that? Having peace doesn't mean that we compromise in the area of righteousness. We still give direction and clarity to issues, which actually helps bring peace. It may not feel like it initially, but if we have clarity in where we're going, with kindness, it brings peace, brings rest. Here's some familiar verses that we all know very well. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You know, we often talk about that in our relating together as a brotherhood. I'd like to bring it down a little closer. What about in our homes? Are we getting offended in our homes? Maybe we need some more peace. Maybe we need more of the love of God's law. It says nothing shall offend them if we love God's law. Here's one, a promise for us about peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3, another familiar verse. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Now that sounds like a really good place to be. In perfect peace. What's the qualification? Whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So if God tells us to be at peace, then it would indicate to me that we don't naturally live there. Did you ever think about that? If there's an instruction for us in the Bible, then that's probably because we don't naturally live there. Okay. So, being at peace among ourselves, the Bible tells us that we are to be at peace among ourselves, and I actually don't think I have that verse here, but I think it's also familiar to us. So, to be at peace among ourselves, where better to start that than at home? Here's some of my thoughts. So, we're all children, right? We all had parents. As children, we're products of our parents, okay? So the things that our parents taught or didn't teach us influence us. And the Bible talks about that. Children act like their parents in Psalm 78, verse 56. Psalm 78 is sort of a catalog of the children of Israel and their generations and so forth. Psalm 78, in verse 56, it says, "Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers." Oh, here's some children that were acting like their fathers. "They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images." So I want to talk about both sides of the coin here. There's two sides to this. There is the influence that we have as parents have on our children, and then There's our response to how they react to that, especially when they're younger. And then as they get older, there's also a point where they begin to make their own decisions. But often those are influenced by the inputs that we put into their life. And so we want to try to talk about some of that here this morning. Okay, so if I as a parent criticize my children and lay blame on them for difficulties that we're experiencing in our relationship, maybe there's not peace there, maybe there's something that's happening. If I as a parent criticize them for that and have a critical attitude towards them, it's your fault, okay? It's your fault. That puts myself in a place of being perfect. I didn't make any mistakes. Think it through. Children are products of their parents. I have influenced them. Okay, so now let's balance it. We talked about that having peace doesn't mean that we compromise in the area of righteousness. So that doesn't mean we don't give it any direction. But here's the attitude that I think we should have is, let's first look here. Did I influence them? What are they seeing in my life that might be causing them to act this way? And then we come with that kind of an attitude and we say, you know, I'm seeing this in your life, but I'm also realizing that I think I taught you some of that, and I don't want to be that way. So can we work on this together? That's the attitude that we want, right? Not, this is wrong in your life. You need to change this. That's not going to produce the fruit that we want. Because the reality is, it's probably some of that is right here. And they're just showing us how it looks. And I'm saying this out of, some of this has been happening to me recently in our home. And I've been realizing that some of the things that my children are doing, they're just acting out some of the things that I have done in the past or maybe am still doing. And so I'm asking the Lord to continue to humble me with that. That's where I'm finding myself. Okay, so now let's talk about the other side. Like I said, we still talk about, you know, issues if we see them with our children, but rather than it now being only the child's problem, it's our problem. And how are we going to fix this? Okay, so now let's talk about the other side. So as children, we are not responsible for our parents' flat spots or failings as we get to a certain age, but for our own actions, okay? So the thing that can happen is, as children get older, they realize their parents have needs, and the finger pointing starts going the other way, okay? So that doesn't work either. Because now I'm old enough to make some decisions, and I'm going to have to give my parents some space. Maybe there's some things that God is trying to show them. But if I'm sitting here pointing fingers at them, then that's not going to work. And let me go a step further with that. If we focus on their failings, and I am not going to be like them, I'm not going to do that, guess what happens? Most of the time, because we're operating out of reaction, we end up doing the same thing. Even though we're not trying to. We're trying so hard not to be like them. But because we're focusing on it and pointing the blame, we end up doing the same thing. And the cycle repeats. But we can break that. Let me read to you some interesting verses in Ezekiel. Interestingly enough, Brother Willis, you shared about this one time in Ezekiel 18, talking about the sour grapes, and this just came to me recently, so thank you. It was years ago. I'm sure you may not even remember it, but we want to look at these things here this morning in light of this concept that we're talking about. So Ezekiel 18, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. And so to bring context to this, there is scripture in the Old Testament that teaches that the children will bear the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Okay, so now here he's coming and saying, I believe he's saying, you took that way to a way extreme that I was not thinking of. I think he was specifically referring to witchcraft and those kinds of things that can follow people, but those chains can also be broken. We, as children, we repent, we turn away from those things, if we know that there was those things in our past, and that power is broken. And that's what he's saying here. You don't have to be under that. That power can be broken. You can turn away from those things, serve God yourself, choose to walk, and he gives a whole list of things here to illustrate what he's trying to say. You can do that on your own, and that power is broken. You don't have to live under that. All right, so let's read a couple more verses here in Ezekiel. I'm just going to pick a couple out because he repeats this whole list of things that he just gave us. But for the sake of getting the point here, verse 14, he says, "Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like." Just what I was saying. The end of verse 17 says, "He shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live." Verse 19, "Yet ye say, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, hath kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So he's giving a comparison between two different people there. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" And we'll see this attitude a little bit later on in our chapter here. So that's why I left it in here. "Not that he should return from his ways and live," verse 24, "but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? No. Because he's in sin. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." So he may have lived righteously for most of his life, but if he falls into sin, the sin is what's going to come to the top. So if you don't take care of that, that's what's going to be there. And so I would just say it's pretty simple. If there's sin in your life, take care of it. Big deal. I'm not sure. I don't want to make sin in our life as a light thing, but rather than defending ourselves, let's just open our hearts and say, "God, is there sin in my life? Take it out. I don't want it. Get rid of it." That's the attitude we need. It's pretty simple. And then there's peace again. Okay, so like I was saying, in this portion here, the bondage of the father's sin over the children has been broken. Now, here is a reality. The tendency of the weakness of our parents still affects us as children. So we do still have that to deal with, and I allow for that. Those tendencies are there. And so we need to continue to seek God for that. But let me give you an example here from Scripture. Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings 21, the end of chapter 21 and a couple verses in 22. And we'll jump around here a little bit in 2 Kings. This is the example I want to give you is King Josiah. King Josiah was the great-grandson of Hezekiah. Okay, so Hezekiah was king. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, was the next king. And then we'll read here, Manasseh's son Ammon was the next one. So Ammon would have been a grandson to Hezekiah, and Josiah was Ammon's son. All right, so let's read here, 2 Kings 21, verse 19. Ammon was 20 and 2 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. So what kind of examples did Josiah have? 2 evil men, his father and his grandfather. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him, and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. In chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So, like I said here, he really had no good examples, and I honestly don't know who was the influence in Josiah's life, because he was 8 years old. And so there was something in his young heart that he had determined already that he wanted to serve God. He had had 2 very poor examples. Hezekiah was a pretty good example, especially in his early life. In his later life, it seemed like he lost out somehow. And that potentially being why Manasseh ended up where he did. But anyways, his father was so wicked that the people of the land killed him. His own people killed him. He was so wicked after 2 years. That's terrible. I mean, yeah, I can't even begin to imagine like what must have been going on. There must have been something terrible going on. So this is how Josiah comes into the kingdom. Now, a chapter later, in chapter 23, verse 21, and it gives a whole, in between there, gives a whole catalog of things that Josiah did. He cleaned out the temple, and he went through and demolished idols and desecrated all these places of idol worship, burning men's bones on them from clear back in Jeroboam's time. We had talked about that here a couple times ago about, I think maybe in chapter 2 when we looked at false prophets, how it was prophesied of Jeroboam's altar that men's bones were going to be burnt on it. Josiah did that. He went and burned dead men's bones on those altars. And if you add up the time, well, actually, let's read these verses here. It gives it to us. 2 Kings 23, verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. And I also didn't mention, but they found the book of the law when they were cleaning out the temple, and so he had a scribe come and read this law to the people. And they spent a lot of time reading the law of God. So there was a great turning back to God. Anyways, so now he's telling them to keep the Passover. In verse 22, surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. So he worked for 18 years, cleaning up massive amounts of idol worship around them. Some of it dated back to Solomon's time. It was a long time. And so he went and cleaned house. How did he have this example? I don't know. Because he did not have a good example in his father or his grandfather. But somehow he got a hold of it. And we can too. there's things that were not good examples in our lives, we can move past that. We can go beyond that. I trust and hope that my children will go beyond my faults and gain more ground than I have. Okay. So that has sort of concludes a bit of my heart and burden on the in our homes. Another aspect that of being found in peace, it does apply to our relationships in the church. I think we're somewhat familiar with that. I don't want to beat a dead horse for us. Psalm 133 talks about the beauty of brethren that are in unity. And I think that would fit with being at peace. And I want to bless you, brothers. I feel like we have been moving very well in that direction. And I appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you very much. It is something that we all have to work together on. There's another thing. 1 John tells us that the way the world knows that we love God is when we love each other. Okay? And so that also, it's hard to love someone and not be at peace with them, right? Even if we don't agree. We don't have to necessarily fully agree on everything, and we can still love each other, and we're at peace. We try to understand where our differences are coming from, and we try to hear the other person's perspective. There is a part where we have to chart a course forward then, and we will have to agree on some things to move forward. But I'm talking about, you know, some of it can have to do with opinions and those types of things. But it is the will of God that we are in peace. Okay. We'll wrap it up here in these last couple verses. Verse 15, he talks about the long-suffering of God. The long-suffering of God is to give people an opportunity to repent and to experience salvation. So maybe shifting gears here just a little bit. And like I had read there in Ezekiel, because of his great love and his burning desire to have as many people in heaven with him as possible, he waits just one more day to give some more people a chance. It's not because he doesn't care about the earth here, the pain and the suffering, the things that are going on. We know John 3:16 says he does not want any to perish. Maybe Peter was referencing that verse. And it seems like it's possible, or at least that thought. It's interesting. Already in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, this is when Moses had went up on Mount Sinai to meet with him. He said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. So already, even in the Old Testament, God didn't want to have to destroy people just because of their lack of understanding or their disobedience towards him. He didn't want to have to do that. And yet, because of his just nature, he does. So verse 16, here in our chapter here in 2 Peter, warns us against people twisting unclear scriptures to their own advantage and bringing destruction upon themselves. Here's some of what Apostle Paul said, and Peter references Paul here in verse 15, says that some of the things that Paul has written, there are people who are twisting these things to their own advantage. And this is what Paul said in Philippians 3. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 4, verse 2, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. And so it seems like maybe this problem has been around for a long time. If it's already referenced in Psalms, people taking the glory of God and turning it into something shameful. It's a tactic of the devil, honestly. So here in verse 17, he gives us an exhortation to steadfastness and to be aware of the error of the wicked. He says that we need to be careful. Here's some more scriptures that talk again about these things, again from Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 this time. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So again, coming back to our anchor is in Jesus Christ, on that rock, that solid rock, that we can be steadfast and not moved by the things that are happening around us. Abounding in the work of the Lord. That sounds like abundance and knowing Christ. Knowing, not just knowing about Him, but actually knowing Him. Hebrews 3 verse 14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And also in Hebrews 6 verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, talking about that rock again, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Again, pointing back to our perfect example. Verse 18, wrapping it up here. The more that we see our need of God, and how short of the perfect example we come in and of ourselves, the more we realize how much we need the grace of God to give us power to overcome the tendencies that we have. It should also create a longing to know more about Jesus and about His character. It works both ways. The more we learn to know about Jesus, the more we realize our needs. And the more we realize our needs, the more we should want to learn about Him. It goes both ways. One verse here that I'll leave you with in closing. Very familiar verses again. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Talking about peace, rest. Take my yoke upon you. Yoke is usually an instrument of work. But this yoke, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The yoke of Jesus is light compared to the consequences of sin and selfishness and the burden that that brings. So it won't feel light to your flesh. You're going to have to die. But if you choose to take up the yoke of Jesus, it will be light. It will bring life and peace. So let's exercise ourselves in those things. Let's be steadfast. Let's do as He says here, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. God bless you.